Good morning.
My name is Sherry, and I have the joy and privilege and scary opportunity of speaking to you this morning, carrying on in our series on Toolbox Atonement. We have been having a lot of fun with this. We've been talking about using the metaphor of tools to help us understand the difficult topic of atonement. We have heard references to things like duct tape and WD-40, to hacksaws and hammers, and gotta say, Dave, you were pretty stylin' Tim the Man Toolish, Tim the Tool Man Taylor-ish. You know what I mean. Anyway, you were looking great last week with that tool belt. I kind of felt like since I'm the final speaker in this series today, I should show up with a little shock value and a power tool. But then I decided that probably wouldn't be good for any of us. So, looking back, 4 weeks ago, Kevin introduced this to us. I'm going to raise this up a bit. I'm taller with my boots on. Kevin introduced us to the series, and he reminded us that metaphor isn't the thing, but rather that metaphor helps us wrap our finite brains around infinite, difficult issues. And so when we think about the metaphor of tools to help us understand atonement, which is actually a metaphor, we're using a metaphor to understand a metaphor, and some view the cross as a metaphor. So metaphor. So we need to be recognizing that all of this just helps us to gain a little better understanding of what God has done for us through the cross. So we have learned that atonement can be understood as the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the restoring or bringing together again of a fractured relationship. Our relationship with our good and loving God was broken because of sin. And atonement, the death of Christ on the cross, brings us back into relationship with God. Each theory presents us with a perspective of understanding the cost and consequence of sin, and offers an answer by speaking a truth about the purpose and effect of the cross. So as a brief recap, here's the previous three tools that we have talked about in our toolbox. Steve reminded us that God's conquered sin and death on the cosmic realm once and for all. Christ's death defeated Satan. Christus Victor is the metaphor of a final battle. Kevin did a great job in helping us understand that Jesus paid the ransom to set us free from the bondage of sin. The ransom theory gives us the picture of a payment being made to free a slave or a prisoner. And David last week drew us in through story to remind us that Jesus suffered in our place to provide us with the opportunity to be cleansed, to have the joy of salvation returned to us. That is the penal substitution theory. And now today, I would like to introduce you to the fourth tool for our atonement toolbox, the moral influence theory of atonement. Each of the theories we have explored so far suggests that atonement, that becoming at one with God again, is driven by the need for an act in which the problem of sin is solved. It is atoned for. We can't deny that this is central to the discussion of the cross. And yet the theory that we're looking at today emphasizes something just a little different. The aspect of atonement here is to help us gain a fuller understanding of what God has done for us. The moral influence theory of atonement begins not with the problem of sin and brokenness, but rather with God's perfect love and wholeness. This theory says simply, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have life everlasting. And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's John 3, 16 and 17. Is this not the foundation for our faith? The undeserved and limitless love of God exhibited on the cross? 1 John 4 reminds us that God is love, and because of this, he restores what has been torn apart. He gives us the purest example of love and invites us to participate in the fullness of that love. The moral influence view of atonement is intended to draw us towards our loving God and to influence us towards that which is good and right and loving. The image of the cross is not seen as a transaction that changes how God sees us, but rather a gift that changes how we see God. It's not the act of a battle won, a ransom paid, a sacrifice made that makes God love us once again. Rather, atonement is seen as a divine revelation or demonstration of God's love for us, given at a specific, dramatic moment in time so that we, as humans, can engage the loving gift of God. This act of giving his son shows us the way, a new way to view God. Christ's death on the cross did not make God love us more. It was the result of his unending love, a love that existed from the moment of creation, is with us now, and carries on for eternity. I love my dad, and I know he loves me deeply. Dad and I were talking whether who was going to start crying first this morning, so got the tissue in hand. So I love my dad, and I know he loves me, but there was a time when I was a teenager, there was a little angst. I know you find that hard to believe that I rebelled, but I did. Mom says it might have been for about 15 minutes or so, but I think it was longer than that. So I was rejecting my dad. Apparently, I was pushing back on authority. I was doing my things my own way, and I didn't appreciate the advice and the attempts to guide my behavior. I didn't appreciate that was my dad's way of showing me that he loved me. Discipline was not well received on my part, and in the midst of all of this tension and turmoil, I became unsure in myself of my dad's love for me. The thing is, my behavior, my attitude, did not affect or determine my dad's love for me. He loved me all along, even when I was being a brat. In the midst of my rebellion, he never stopped loving me. I couldn't see his love. I couldn't see it clearly because I had a hard heart, because I was disobedient, because of my refusal to accept his love and his good intentions for me. But in his wisdom and his grace, my dad demonstrated his love in an unexpected way. He showed up one afternoon in my bedroom. I was probably in there brooding and listening to music. He showed up and brought a little box. He didn't say much, but his eyes said everything. He handed it to me. And when I opened it, inside was a beautiful necklace with a pendant on it. And the pendant was of a rainbow. Little shells put together in the form of a rainbow. I practiced this enough so that I wouldn't cry, but here we go. So that rainbow reminded me, that gift reminded me of my dad's love for me. And as I reflected on it later, I realized that it didn't just reflect my dad's love, but my father's love. My father's love for my dad and for me. I was changed in that moment. The moral influence theory of atonement, then, speaks of the Father's great love for us. It draws us to God, who not only represents love, but who in his very nature is love. This pure gift of love changes us and influences us to participate with God in the atonement of the world. It is a call for us to come towards God and to receive that gift he has for us, but it doesn't stop there. This theory suggests that atonement is also a catalyst for action. It opens the door to kingdom living. It challenges and influences how we live, how we love others, and how we interact with our world. As we try to grasp the nugget of truth from this theory of atonement, let's take a little step back and think, what does it mean to be moral? What does it mean to be influenced? I love books and I love words, and my kids and my grade four students roll their eyes at me whenever they get the standard response for the question, what does this word mean? I always say, look it up. So, because that's ingrained in me, when I want to know a deeper meaning of a word or figure out how to apply it to my life, I look it up. So here's what I found when I did a quick dictionary search. Moral is a person's standards of behavior or beliefs concerning what is and is not acceptable for us. The Oxford Dictionary says that morals are the principles of right and wrong behavior and the goodness or badness of human character. Oxford goes on to say, morality is concerned with the code of behavior that is considered right or acceptable in a particular society. Think about that. Morals, this is from an article in Ethics Unwrapped, which is an online publication. Morals are the prevailing standards of behavior that enable people to live cooperatively in groups. Moral refers to what society sanctions as right and acceptable. While some moral principles seem to transcend time and culture, generally speaking, morality is not fixed. Morality describes the particular values of a specific group at a specific point in time. Do you see the problem? Who decides what's right and wrong? Who decides whether it's okay to help your friend on a school project? Who decides whether it's okay to record a conversation on the phone? Who decides if it's okay to keep immigrants and refugees out of your country? Who decides? The world sees morality as flexible. It does not adhere to a timeless, unchangeable, cross-cultural standard for what a person is of good character. There is an understanding that what's considered acceptable behavior is a moving target. Do you find that confusing? Do you find that defeating? No wonder we strive so much as humans to do what is right and then come up empty. Moralism has been hotly discussed. And we could get into debate here over moral absolutism versus moral relativism versus moral tolerance, but I will leave that for you to discuss and solve around your dinner table sometime. And if you figure it out, please enlighten me. But let me suggest that there is a way forward. This is the good news. When godly love becomes our standard for thought, attitude, and behaviors, morality has a framework within which to function. We are given that standard when we view the cross of Christ. John 15, 12 and 13 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone lay down their life for their friends." There is no greater love than to be willing to give it all for someone else's well-being. A standard has been set. Jesus demonstrated that for us, love actually transcends morality. Based on Jesus' example, his selfless, giving, never-ending love becomes the foundation, the standard for all that we do. His morality influences us. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gives us the standard for our thinking and for our actions. So not only were we given this ultimate gift of love in action when God gave his Son, we are also called into that action. We are called to be influencers. Our redemption through Jesus is not intended to be an individually focused gift, but rather we receive, we are changed, and we influence. So let's go back for a minute to the dictionary. What does it mean to influence? Oxford says the influence is the capacity or power of persons or things to be a compelling force on or to produce effects on the actions, behaviors, opinions of others. Cambridge Dictionary says influence is to cause someone to change a behavior, a belief, or an opinion. In this perspective on atonement, we're influenced by God's love, and then through that love, we influence others towards love and towards wholeness. And these are so closely tied that we can't really separate them. The cause and the effect are intertwined. The extent of God's love demonstrated at the cross causes those who believe to be changed, and then in turn, we are bringers of change to others. Scott McKnight, in his book, A Community Called Atonement, speaks of atonement not only in terms of what the death of Christ on the cross, accomplished, but what the cross continues to reveal through the community of Christ, through us. He speaks of atonement in the term of what he calls mission praxis. That is, there is an action. There is a going out, a sending that is deeply embedded in atonement. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul invites us in this passage into the reconciling and atoning work of God, and he challenges us to extend it to others. As followers of Christ, we become a community of faith where we are living out God's purposes of reconciliation in the world, in the place where he has put us. God covenanted with Abraham in Genesis 12, saying that he, Abraham, would be blessed to be a blessing. And that covenant continues today in us and through us and with us. I'm probably dating myself a little with this, but this reminds me of the old Clairol commercial where one person uses a hair product and she likes it so much, she tells two friends who tell two friends who tell two friends. And you can see the exponential growth of that. And pretty soon the screen is full of this mosaic of all these people with beautiful hair. This gift that we receive through the cross is a gift not to be kept for ourselves. We need to share it. Christ's love for us was evidenced in his servant behavior, and we are to reflect his attitude in how we live. Philippians 2. Let me read this for you and reflect a little upon it, what this is calling us into. Starting at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. We are called to have this same attitude as Christ, serving others in humility, even to the point of death. The death of Christ on the cross influences us to move towards God, and when we receive his love, we are in turn compelled to be influencers, to live out that perfect love in the world around us. We are to be catalysts for change. Dan and I have been a part of this church for a little over 2 years now, and it didn't take us long to recognize that this church, does that well. We have been wrapped in the atoning love of God, and many are actively working to bring that love to the world. We see examples of this love all around us. We see people here in Kelowna, people in this room, who are giving gifts of money, of time, of service, to things like International Justice Mission, Kelowna Gospel Mission, Gleaners, Samaritan's Purse, Hope International, Bridges to New Life. We see some of you teaching and discipling kids in Breakfast Club or Kids Club. Some of you are visiting the sick. Some of you are visiting those in prison. We see many of you caring for neighbors and strangers in deep and meaningful ways, both in the day-to-day and in the moments of crisis. These are only a few examples of what I've heard in conversations with you. Well done. The moral influence theory of atonement, then, brings salvation and redemption beyond the amazing gift that it is to each one of us individually, and it rightly sets it in the context, the broader view of community, and to living out the kingdom of God, of being influencers for God, for God's good in this world. Love is a catalyst for action, but sometimes our growth can be stunted in that. Let me give you one more metaphor, and it's not the toolbox. This time I'm going to my garden. And down in our crawl space over the winter, we store several bins of canna lily bulbs. They're buried deep in soil, and they sit there in the darkness, dormant over the winter. Well, we recently hauled them out and set them out in the sunshine and the rain, and yesterday I planted them right into my garden bed. And while they had soil and a little bit of water over the winter, it is now that they can flourish, that they can grow to be what they are meant to be. As they are planted in the world, they can now receive the nutrients from the sun and the rain and the soil. They can grow to be the beautiful flowers that they were intended to be. So we too flourish. We flourish when we are set out in the world, when we look for the places that God is already at work. Where is God's atoning work happening? We are invited to step into that. We don't need to go and create things. God is already at work. He invites us to go to those places that he has set us and to join him in his work. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his letters and papers from prison, writes, "The church is the church only when it exists for others. The church must share in the secular problems of ordinary life, not dominating, but helping and serving. It must tell people of every calling what it means to live for Christ, to exist for others." This series on atonement has been helpful for us as a church to understand just a little bit more about the incredible love that God displayed for us in the giving of his son Jesus. Relationship has been restored. God's people have been freed to be influencers and to join God in his atoning work in the world. God has placed us here. He has placed you where you are for a purpose. Let's keep spurring one another on to be influencers in the world around us. As we approach Easter, let's consider the fullness of what the cross has given us and the life of love and restoration that we have been invited into. Amen.